Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We began a couple of weeks ago from this passage and talking about the gospel of Christ, and we talked about the fact that Christ existed. Now, we began there just to point out the fact that there are some who challenge the fact that Christ ever existed. There were some who denied that He ever walked this earth, and so we began there to demonstrate that He did in fact exist. And we looked at historical documents, we talked about the Scriptures themselves. Then we talked about last week the fact that He was died and He was buried. He was killed. And we talked about the fact last week that it's important that He died as the Scriptures say He died. It's important that He died with our sins in view. And we talked about the burial and the particulars of the burial and the great details that the Jews went through to make sure the burial was secure. So this morning what we're going to do is talk about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin in verse 3. We're going to read through verse 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Paul begins this, and he talks about the death and the burial, and then he says that He was raised, in verse 4, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So I want to begin right there. The Old Testament Scriptures, Paul says that these point out the fact that Christ was going to be resurrected. In the book of Jonah, we're not going to turn there, but in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, you read that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And you may recall at one point Christ was teaching and preaching, and the Jews came up and they said, give us a sign if you're really Him. He says, I'm only going to give you this. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will I be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. So Christ applied the story of Jonah to Himself. So there's an Old Testament scripture that Christ said referred to His death and His resurrection. There's another one that's a little obscure from the book of Hosea in chapter 6. And I want to read this to you. Hosea 6 verse 2, and we read this. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Now, nowhere in the New Testament is this scripture applied to Christ, but some believe that this is, again, another prophetic statement referring to Christ's resurrection. But the book of Jonah, Christ said, that applies to me. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, in the belly of the fish, so will I be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. Christ applied that to Him. It was a shadow of the things He was going to go through. But there's one passage I want you to open your Bibles to. Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 10. Psalm 16:10. David wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Notice this passage one more time. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So David here writes, and in the book of Acts in chapter 2, Peter takes this passage and he says, David wrote this, not about himself, but about Jesus Christ. I want to read to you. Actually, go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2:24. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will reap in hope. Now pay attention to verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter, preaching the gospel sermon, says that David says this concerning Jesus Christ. So David says, so Paul says that David wrote that Christ's body would not see corruption, that his soul would not be abandoned to Hades or Sheol. This is important to note. Christ's physical body would not rot. It would not sit in a grave. It would not decompose. Now, there are a lot of challenges to the resurrection of Christ. The most greatest challenge, I think, recently was the Da Vinci Code, which we've talked about in classes and sermons, and there's been a lot of documents that have been put out there for you to read. So hopefully you guys have got through some of those. There's the lost tomb of Jesus, which is not a new tomb. It's actually been around for over 20 years. They've known about this tomb. But just recently, somebody tried to put a new spin on it. I'm not going to go into that, but I'm going to reference to you. In the back, we have an article from the Apologetics Press on the lost tomb of Jesus. And another challenge to the resurrection of Christ comes from a group called the Jesus Seminar. This has been around for probably around 20 years. Jesus Seminar is a group of supposed scholars. They go through and they determine what Christ, you know, what Christ said, what Christ didn't, what Scripture is important, what Scripture is not. And they really just butcher the Scriptures. I want to share with you a quote from the Jesus Seminars. According to the Jesus Seminars, Christ was an illiterate Jewish peasant who became a spellbinding preacher. He was not divine. He did not rise from the dead following his crucifixion. He likely was buried in a shallow grave, and his corpse may have been eaten by dogs. That's kind of disturbing, isn't it? But Peter said that his body would not decay. He would not be abandoned in Sheol. Yet these people come on the scene and they say, he may have been eaten by dogs. He's rotten and he's eaten by dogs. But it's very important, again, to note this. David, writing by the Holy Spirit, and Peter applied this to Christ, said his body would not decay. His body would not rot. His soul would not be abandoned. And I want to give to you a number of evidences this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked the last couple of weeks about evidences for His existence, evidences for His death. We talked about the burial itself and how important that was. And I want to begin with the first evidence this morning for the resurrection of Christ being this, the empty tomb. The tomb that Christ was laid in was empty. This is not debatable. It's not something that a lot of skeptics challenge on. I want to share with you again, just remind you, if I might, what the tomb, what the burial, what it all entailed. Now, if you remember, last week we read how when Christ died, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and he requested the body of Christ. And Pilate was surprised he was already dead. And so he calls the centurion in who was in charge of killing Jesus. And he says, is he already dead? And the centurion assured him he was already dead. So then he gave, Mark uses the word corpse, he gave the corpse of Christ to Joseph to be buried. Joseph takes him and lays him in his new hewn, his new tomb. Joseph, the wealthy man, takes Jesus' body and puts him in his own tomb and then puts in front of that tomb a massive stone. A huge stone. But that's not enough to make the tomb secure. Because the Jews, they already knew what Jesus had been teaching, that He was going to be resurrected on the third day. And so they were afraid the disciples were going to come in, steal the body, and say He was resurrected. So the Jews then wanted to go through a great amount of reassurance, if you will, to make sure that that body stayed in the tomb. So what did they do? What did the Jews do? We remember this well, right? They go to Pilate. They said, you know, we remember when the charlatan was alive, he said he was going to be resurrected. So they said, let us make that tomb secure. So Pilate says, you have now, I'm giving you a band of soldiers, go, and this is a very interesting phrase, Pilate said, make it as secure as you can. Make it as secure as you can. Now these Jews who hated Christ were expecting the disciples to try to do something funny, were given permission by Pilate to make that tomb as secure as you can. What are they going to do to make it secure? Everything in their power. They're going to get an imperial seal, and they're going to seal that tomb. It was a crime to mess with that seal. In addition to that, as I already pointed out, Pilate gave them Roman soldiers, anywhere from 10 to 30 Roman soldiers, to guard this tomb. Did they go through other things too, perhaps, to make it more secure? I don't know. The Scriptures just said that Pilate gave them permission to make it as secure as they can. I began thinking about this, and I began wondering if it's not possible that some of the Jews even stayed there themselves for a bit, making sure the tomb was secure. I don't know. But they went through a great amount of work to make sure that tomb was secure. And yet, when it became empty, that was a powerful demonstration of a resurrected Lord. How else would this secured tomb have become empty? Let's give you a couple of witnesses to the empty tomb. I'm not going to turn to these passages because of time, but I want to remind you of them. If you remember on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Joanna all came to the tomb Sunday morning to complete the burial of Jesus Christ. And what did they find? The giant stone had been rolled away, and there was no one inside of it, except for two angels, certainly not Jesus Christ. So they were witnesses to an empty tomb. Another witness to the empty tomb were were the Roman soldiers who guarded Christ's body. The Roman soldiers who were supposed to be making sure that nobody tampered with this tomb, they themselves were witnesses to it being empty. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, I want to begin in verse 2. And we're going to read through verse 4, then I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Romans 28:2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Stop for a second. What so far have the Roman soldiers witnessed? A great earthquake. Angel of the Lord rolling the stone back and sitting upon it. Let's pick up in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is a very important passage. We'll refer back to this in a minute. But notice what else has been verified here. The soldiers came to the Jewish leaders, and they told them what had happened. And the Jews then told them, "Tell everybody the body was stolen." In saying that, what does that indicate about the tomb? It was empty. The Roman soldiers witnessed the empty tomb. Again, I can't help but wonder if some of these Jews themselves didn't go and investigate that empty tomb. We're not told they did, but is that a likely scenario? I think it's a possibility. But the Roman guards themselves witnessed to the fact that the tomb was empty. The enemies of Christ never denied it was empty. That again, in and of itself, is evidence of the fact that it was empty. They never denied it. They only tried to explain it away. They didn't say, "It's not empty, you Roman guards. It's still in there." They didn't say that. They said, "Tell everybody it was stolen." They never denied the tomb was empty. Here's some questions that I want to consider regarding this challenge. I want to just tell you this, first of all. The Roman soldiers who were assigned to guard this tomb were guarding it with their lives. If they failed to complete their task for which they were assigned, they could be killed. That's an important thing to remember. If they failed in their task, they could be killed. Yet, consider this, they were not killed. Why were they not killed? What happened to keep these Roman guards from being killed? Matthew tells us the answer, right? Their supervisors were perhaps given money by the Jews to keep them quiet. Matthew tells us again in verses 11 through 15 that his superiors were somehow going to be appeased. And the Roman guards then were not killed. But here, consider this question. If the guards were asleep, as the rumor was, if they were asleep during the whole event, how do they know who took the body of Christ? They were saying that the disciples came while we were sleeping and stole the body. How do they know it was the disciples? So that's the first question. Second question I have is this. If there were 10 to 30 soldiers assigned to guard this tomb, what are the chances of 10 to 30 soldiers all being asleep at the exact same time? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? All 30 of them, let's cut in half. Let's say 15, all right? We'll kind of meet in the middle somewhere. Let's say all 15 of them were asleep at the same time. That to me is kind of amazing. All knowing their life depended on it, they fell asleep. Let's take it a little further. Let's say they were asleep. How was it that the commotion of rolling away a giant stone and carrying out the corpse of a man How come it didn't wake him up? I mean, I'm a person. Personally, I'm a light sleeper. I mean, if I hear anything, I'm awake. All 15 of these guys must have just been dead tired, I guess. What are the chances? Again, if you examine the claims, it just doesn't add up. It doesn't make any sense. So it's just there's too many difficulties in that. So let's go on to the next point I want to make. The tomb was empty. There were his friends witnessed to it. The Roman guards witnessed to it. The enemies never denied it was empty. Peter the apostle proclaimed it was empty in front of thousands of Jews, none of which ever challenged that fact. In Acts chapter 2, turn back with me there, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. We were just here a moment ago and we read through verse 27, I believe. I want to pick up in verse 29. Peter preached this again to thousands of Jews as they were gathered there. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." So David again, Peter again, he quotes the passage from David in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. And now he's telling him, the guy who made that statement, he's dead. We have his tomb. I can take you where it is. I can show you his tomb. His rotten body is, you know, his bones are still in there. I can take you there. Verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet," Peter calls David a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor does the flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that, notice who else Peter says is witnesses. We all are witnesses. Peter now says, you thousands of Jews that are gathered here, you're witnesses to this fact. The tomb is empty. You're witnesses to this fact that he was resurrected. We don't usually think of these thousands of Jews as witnesses, but Peter says they were. Peter says, you're witnesses of it. Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost an empty tomb, and no one challenged him on it. I want to go back for a moment and deal with some of the charges that have been made by skeptics across the centuries that say that there's reasons this tomb was empty. Again, they're not denying it was empty, but they try to explain it away. As I already pointed out, one of those things is that the friends of Christ, his disciples, came and stole it. Well, I want to ask this question. Why would the friends of Christ steal the body? Why would they take the corpse and move it somewhere? Is it to spread the lie that Christ had been resurrected? Were they hoping to make people think that in fact he did come up and walk out of the grave? Why would they want to do that? For money? They didn't become wealthy. To gain a lot of friends? They were hated by their own people. What benefit would they have from stealing the body of Christ and telling everybody he was resurrected? Doing this and knowing all along it's a lie, putting themselves at risk to be killed themselves? Does that make sense? Would anybody take a man's body, say he'd been resurrected, knowing it's a lie, and put yourself in mortal danger? That's what some people want us to believe, that the friends of Christ took the body and stole it and then told everybody he was resurrected. That doesn't make any sense. Now think about this as well. The friends of Christ did not expect him to be resurrected. Even though Christ clearly told them, I'm going to be resurrected, they did not understand it. They did not believe it. They did not expect it. So why would they go and steal the body, not ever expecting him to be resurrected? I want to share with you another quote from Wayne Jackson. "The fact that the friends of Christ provided spices," remember they were going to the tomb that morning, "the fact that the friends of Christ provided spices and anointed his body for burial clearly reveals that they had not grasped the significance of Psalm 16:10, namely that his flesh would not experience corruption because he would be raised." What is the importance of this point? After Jesus' death, the disciples did not concoct some outlandish plan to steal the body and proclaim that he had been resurrected. They did not anticipate the resurrection. They fully expected the corpse to decay and return to the dust. It was only seeing him on that Sunday following his death and subsequently for 40 days that generated their faith in a risen Lord. They did not expect him to be resurrected. Why would they go and steal his body? Let's ask another question about the supposed stealing of the body by his friends. Let's ask this question. What happened when Christ was arrested? When he was arrested? His friends all abandoned him. Peter denied him. They all fled, locked themselves up in their homes because they were terrified. Now, where did these terrified friends, who don't have very many swords, in fact, you remember, Peter says, we have one sword. He says, that's enough. They don't have very many swords. Where did these 11, Judas is dead, where did these 11 terrified friends get the courage to go and steal the body as it was guarded by 10 to 30 trained Roman soldiers? The suggestion that his friends stole the body makes no sense. Well, it's also been suggested, and this one makes even less sense to me, that his enemies stole the body. Let's ask this. What would you gain if you were a Jew by stealing the body of Christ? There's nothing to gain. They wanted the body to stay exactly where it was. They wanted it to remain in a tomb, rotten and decaying. Why would they steal it? What benefit would they have to stealing it? If it lays there, their goal is accomplished. But let's suppose for some weird reason that we don't grasp, they did steal the body of Christ. Why then, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching the gospel sermon, and he says, Christ has been resurrected, just as David said he was going to be. Why didn't they drag out Christ's rotten corpse and throw it on the ground and say, here's your Lord, here's your Messiah, here's Jesus, he's not resurrected, this is a lie. You know why they didn't do that? Because they didn't have his body. They didn't have his corpse. The enemies didn't steal the body of Christ. And it makes no sense to suggest that they would. Another suggestion has been made across the centuries that perhaps they misplaced the tomb. How many of you have loved ones have misplaced their tomb? Does that make sense? That makes no sense, does it? I mean, that's crazy talk. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I want to read beginning in verse 59. And I want to remind you, before we read this passage, who Joseph of Arimathea was. He was a Pharisee, but a follower of Christ. He was a wealthy man, a well-known man. So people in the city of Jerusalem would know Joseph of Arimathea. They would know him. Pick up in verse 59 of Matthew 27. And Joseph of Arimathea took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Let's stop for a second. How much time do you suppose would it take to cut out of a rock a tomb large enough to walk into and lay a body? Now, I'm not saying Joseph of Arimathea personally did that work because he was a wealthy man. I'm sure he had people who did it for him. But here, suppose that perhaps Joseph would come and see how the work was going on that tomb as it was being dug. Do you think that perhaps his workers might know where that tomb was since they'd gone there every day for however long it took to dig that tomb? Joseph takes the body of Christ and lays it in his own new tomb on Friday. Are we to believe that on Sunday he somehow, like, where did I put that? Does that make any sense? Now let's ask this question. Now let's go read one more verse. Verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Was Joseph alone in this burial process? No. Mary and the other Mary were sitting there too. Then are we to suppose that Joseph, his workers, Mary, and the other Mary all forgot where the tomb was, especially when you consider they were there on Friday? And it was the resurrection occurred on Sunday. Does that make any sense? So I think I've demonstrated the point that to claim that his tomb was misplaced is ludicrous. So the first piece of evidence I want to leave you this morning with is the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Second piece of evidence is this. Eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts. That's a powerful witness, isn't it? That's a powerful piece of evidence. If I can have 10 witnesses to a crime that all made the same claims, I'd have a good witness, wouldn't I? We have some former cops in here. Would that be good to have 10 witnesses that all had the exact same statements or real similar? I'm looking at, they happen to be father and son. All right. That would be a good witness. Oh, I have another one back in the back. I saw Kevin. Maybe not. Okay. We'd have good witnesses if I had 10. If I had 10 people that said the same thing, that would be good. I want you to turn with me again to... Where do I want you to turn with me? Well, there's a number of passages, and I'm not sure which one I want to go to. Let's go to John chapter 20. Let's go to John chapter 20. And we're going to begin in verse 14. Let's begin in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. So here we have a witness to the resurrection of Christ. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So she recognizes Jesus Christ as Christ. She's our first witness. And verse 18 says, "Then Mary Magdalene went around and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord.'" Notice the very next verse, verse 19. "And on the evening of that day," so this is still Sunday night, the very first day of his resurrection, "on the evening of that day," the first day of the week, "the doors being locked for fear," where the disciples were, "for fear of the Jews." Again, let's go back to the point we made a minute ago. The disciples came and sealed the body of Christ. Here they were locked up in their room, terrified. So the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We have now 10 more witnesses because Thomas is not with them. Skip down to verse 26 of that same chapter. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now we have one more witness. How many is that total? That's 11, 12. And honestly, some of these, if we looked at the gospel accounts, you'd actually see there's more that's happened so far. You'd actually see that there was other women with Mary Magdalene. You'd also see that there was two people on the road to Emmaus that Christ stopped and talked with. So right now, we have more than just these 12. But some immediate witnesses were Mary, the other women, the 12 without Thomas, the two on the road to Emmaus. And we're not told exactly the details of this, but Peter also got a visit from the Lord in Luke 24, verse 34. And we'll also see that in 1 Corinthians. But there were a number of witnesses to the fact that he was resurrected. People who actually seen his body. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not only were these witnesses testifying to Christ's resurrection, there were others as well that we don't see in the Gospels. Let's begin in verse 5. "And he appeared to Cephas," which was Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than," look at this, 500 brothers at one time. I said a minute ago, 10 witnesses would be pretty amazing. There's 500 just in this one encounter. And Paul adds this, "most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7, "then he appeared to James," this is Christ's own brother, "then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." We have a lot of witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a man named Joseph McCabe. He certainly is not a Christian. He certainly was not a lover of Christianity, was not a believer in Christ. In fact, Eric Lyons and Kyle Butt said he is one of the most outspoken infidels of the 20th century. So he is not a friend of Christianity. Yet Joseph McCabe made this comment about the Apostle Paul. "Paul was absolutely convinced of the resurrection." I'm going to stop for a second. This guy, who is not a friend of Christianity, says that Paul was absolutely convinced of the resurrection. Then he adds this, "and this proves that it was widely believed not many years after the death of Christ. What was widely believed, according to Joseph McCabe, this infidel? That Christ was resurrected. And he said Paul was convinced of it. Let me ask you this. Let me remind you of this first. Paul was a Pharisee, a go-getter. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, so a highly educated man. He had a lot going for him with the Jewish society. He was a man of power, a man that people looked up to. He was probably wealthy. He was a Christ hater and a Christian persecutor. How did this man, all of a sudden, become a convinced believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? To me, there's only one answer. He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have then those two pieces of evidence, which I'm going to leave with you for this morning, that the tomb was empty and well over 500 people witnessed to the resurrected Lord. What is the purpose, though? Because, I mean, to demonstrate that it's true, we need to talk about why is that significant. What is the purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it demonstrates who He is. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, I want to read this to you, that He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. I'm going to read it to you one more time, but I'm going to kind of join two statements here. That He was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead said it declared His deity. It demonstrated who He was. So one of the purposes of His resurrection was to demonstrate who He was. Another purpose of His resurrection is this: victory. The resurrection of Christ, the purpose of that was victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over Satan. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Paul said this: if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is the only place we have a hope in Christ is this earth, if there's no hope of a resurrection, if in fact He didn't come out of the grave, Paul said we are of all people most to be pitied. But as I pointed out, there was victory in that resurrection. Notice verse 17, two verses earlier. Notice the victory over sin here. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Stop for a second. Paul said, if He's not resurrected, you're still in your sins. What's Paul's point here? Is he saying Christ isn't resurrected? Is he saying you're still in your sins? See, some in the church in Corinth, some who were coming through there, were saying there is no resurrection for anybody. Paul says there is resurrection, because if there's not, then Christ wasn't resurrected, and you're still in your sins. And if that's the case, we are of all people most to be pitied. One of the purposes of the resurrection was for us to conquer sin. We gained victory over sin through Christ's death. If Christ is not resurrected, then the gospel's a lie, and we are still in sin. But if the resurrection of Christ is true, we are liberated from them. We also have victory, as I already pointed out, we have victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over Satan. I stated last week, when we were talking about the death of Christ, this is just my opinion, the death of Christ demonstrates God's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son to what? To die. The death of Christ rings of God's love for us, but the resurrection demonstrates His power. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel, what is the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is what demonstrates God's power was the gospel. The fact that He could send His Son to die, to be buried, and to resurrect. If Christ had not resurrected from the grave, if He'd been rotten, if He'd been staying in that tomb, there was no power in that. The power was proclaimed and demonstrated by the fact that the tomb was empty and over 500 people witnessed to this fact. Go with me down to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read verse 26, then I'll skip down to verse 54. Notice the Apostle Paul ending this chapter, dealing with the resurrection of Christ, because that's what this whole chapter is really about, the resurrection of Christ. Dealing with this, This is how he ends this chapter. Let's verse 26 first. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice verse 54, the second half of verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that awesome? One of the saddest things for humans on this earth to go through is the death of a loved one. The thought of losing a loved one. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Because we have a promise of resurrection. And because we know that Christ is the Son of God, because He was resurrected, we can be assured that we have that victory. Because there is that power. Verse 55, he said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Verse 57, my favorite verse. Look at this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, the gospel, these demonstrate the power of God. They demonstrate the love of God. He has defeated sin. He has conquered Satan. All we have to do to be on His team, and we all like to win, is to be baptized with Him in Christ. And then to faithfully live after that. We have to commit ourselves to God. But when you look at what He has done, look at the power He has, it only makes sense that we should make that commitment. It only makes sense that we should say, I want to be on the winning team. I want to have victory over sin. I want to have victory over death. Now you may say, well, Nathan, I can live again, and everybody will. But where is going to be your ultimate destination? Because if you're living in hell, that's not living. We want to go to heaven. We want to be with God. And I want to encourage anybody at this time, if they have sin that they've been struggling with, if they've not yet been baptized into Christ, and they're therefore not a child of God, if we can help you with any of these things or anything at all, please come as we sing a song that's been selected.